I told you a couple of weeks ago that we were going to be getting into the book of Galatians, and the reason for that is because we've been studying the law in the book of Exodus, and there she is, and the book of Exodus really pounds home the law, really, when you're constantly reading the law, you shall not do this, shall not do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, and it gets into a big list of what you shouldn't do, and it's very easy if you're not careful to find yourself thinking that by not doing those things somehow you're righteous before God, and perhaps you were raised in such a way where if you were a good little girl or a good boy, you were rewarded for that. And so we tend to carry that over and think, well, you know, we've got to, in order for us to be righteous, in order for us to be right with God, we've got to be keeping the law. And that's dangerous, because God doesn't look at it that way. The law is just really a reflection of his character, who he is. So the Ten Commandments is commonly referred to as the law of God, because it's a reflection of who he is. Everything embodied in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of his holy character. And in order to have a relationship with him, I too must be holy. The problem is, because I'm a sinner, it's not going to work. And so he provided the system of sacrifices that is part of the law. Now, the law of Moses is not to be confused with the law of God. The law of Moses, there are 1,603 laws of Moses as counted by the rabbis. 613 total laws, including the Ten Commandments, but 603 of those laws were designed for Israel. So Israel had laws dealing with civil, how to relate with one another, how to deal with problems in society. And then they also had ceremonial laws that dealt with the issue of sin, because we're all sinners. So God provided a means by which they could enter into fellowship with him by means of the sacrificial system defined in Leviticus. And there are different ways to do that, but ultimately God desired to enter into fellowship with them. He dwelt in their midst, as you read about the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, as he traveled with them in the wilderness. There he was, dwelling in the midst, his presence is known as Shekinah glory, his presence there in his midst, in which they could enter into fellowship with him. But in order for that to happen, because they're sinners, because they couldn't keep the law, because they failed, he had determined beforehand that an innocent animal that was not marred, a perfect animal without blemish, would die on their behalf, and their sins would be covered by the shed blood of that innocent sacrifice. And I believe that goes all the way back to Adam. Because remember what happened to Adam when he sinned and Eve sinned. One of his good friends was killed. One of the animals. I believe it was from the flock. I believe it was a lamb, but it doesn't say. But the animal was killed, and my daughter Katie has a little dog named Benny. He's been with us about 2.5 years now, and I would hate to see little Benny die. You know, his blood shed. You know, when you don't have a dog or a cat, it's hard to relate to that. But then after you get attached to him, it's sort of, you understand what, those who have a dog know what I'm talking about. I'd hate my little friend Benny to have to die because of the stupid things I did. And so Adam saw one of his good little buddies die, because he had a relationship with the animals. Of course, you know how that went. He well, the animals aren't enough, I need something more, so God gave him Eve. But be as it is, that presented a whole other area of problems. But God set this up this way. He wants fellowship. And he chose the Hebrews to reveal to the world his plan, that he would have relationship, using them as an example, by this way, by the taking of an innocent animal. And of course, this, as we read through the Old Testament, we see over and over again, the animal sacrifice, the innocent animal without blemish, it had to be perfect, pointing to who? Jesus, his son, who would ultimately pay the price for us all, once and for all, God wrapping himself up in flesh, that he can have fellowship with us throughout eternity. That's really the bottom line of all this. He wants fellowship with us, and because of this thing called sin, that's an obstacle. And so, enter the Pharisees. By the time of Jesus, the religious leaders had perverted what God intended. They took what he initially had implemented back in the book of Exodus in order to enter into relationship with him, and they claim, by the time of Jesus, the religious leaders were saying that in order for you to have a relationship with God, you need to be righteous like we're righteous. You need to keep the law. And so only if you keep the law can you enter into a relationship with God. Jesus dealt with this head on. In fact, the biggest issue that he was confronted with was this very issue. I want to show you a passage here in Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus gave a parable to some who trusted in themselves. Notice that. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Because I'm so good at what I do, then God must like me. And they looked down on others who weren't as righteous as they were. They looked down their nose at those. Jesus goes on to say, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, some translations say the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself. He might as well have been praying to himself, because of what, as we read the prayer, we understand why God would loathe this prayer. The Pharisee said, verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, or even as this tax collector. As this Pharisee is praying, there's a tax collector across the way, and he's, even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the basis of humility? The basis of humility is that I recognize there's something wrong with me. I recognize that I can't go into the presence of God to have a relationship. I recognize that. So what do? I admit that I'm poor in spirit. We think of the Beatitudes. I admit that I need a doctor. That's the idea behind poor in spirit. I'm spiritually sick. I need a doctor. And then Jesus goes on in the Beatitudes in this progressive. You first recognize that you're sick, and then what do? You would then mourn over your sickness. Blessed are they that mourn. Then the third one is, blessed are the humble. You see, the tax collector recognized in his humility that he was poor in spirit. and he was mourning over, he couldn't even look up to heaven. And in his humility, you see, this parable fits perfectly with the Beatitudes. Jesus says, I tell you, he went away, notice, justified. Now, what does he mean justified? Righteous. That's what he means. He goes away righteous, not the other one who keeps the law. Now, Matthew 23, Jesus goes after the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, this is a routine for him. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. See that word, hypocrite? It comes from the word for actor. You put on an act. In other words, you're putting on a front. You want people to see a certain way when in reality that doesn't represent the truth. So he refers to them as hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters. You keep the law of Moses, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These, justice, mercy, and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, it's good to keep the law. That's a good thing. Just don't try to justify yourself to God based on keeping the law, because you can't do it perfectly. And as we've been studying the last couple of weeks, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pulls back the mask in a sense to reveal that you say you haven't murdered, but you've been angry. And if you say raka to so-and-so, you're in danger of hell. You say, I haven't committed adultery, but in your heart, if you committed adultery, if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery. Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees there that we all fail. You all fail. I fail. We're all failures. And that's why Jesus says, opening up the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a progression. So that as you recognize you're poor in spirit, as you mourn over your sins, as you humble yourself, and as you seek to remedy the problem by hungering and thirsting after righteousness, see, there's the righteousness. I want righteousness. Jesus says you're going to be fulfilled. You'll be filled. You will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But it starts with blessed with the poor every time. It always starts there. Humility. What's Satan's problem? What was his first sin? Pride. And he exalted himself. And so, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Chapter 23 is one of the most violent assaults on a community of any chapter in the Bible. Jesus zeroes in on the religious leaders and he lets them have it. A brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Polished on the outside of the cup, but filled on the inside with abominations. Tying right back to Matthew 5. You know, so you haven't committed adultery, but you've lusted and it's the same thing. Who do you think you are? Thinking you can enter into a relationship with me as a sinner. It's not possible. So somehow, from Exodus, the time of Exodus, about 1400 years before Jesus, until the time of Jesus, it became perverted. The truth of relationship with God was perverted by the religious leaders, and Jesus came to set the record straight. That is why Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Don't think that. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. By the way, the prophets are still in the process of being fulfilled. We're watching it right now with our own eyes. And I expect some interesting things by the end of this year to take place. It can't keep, you know, a balloon. You can only blow up a balloon to a certain point before it breaks, right? And so we're watching the prophets. They're being fulfilled right before our very eyes. But he said, think not that I've come to abolish, to destroy the law. I haven't come to do that, but to do what? To fulfill the law. Well, what does that mean? You see, you and I and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious, they cannot fulfill the law themselves. So he came to do it for us. If we can get that right, then we'll better understand what the New Testament is about. Now, the Pharisees thought that they could gain righteousness by keeping the law. And they were leading the people in that direction. And Jesus said, you know, don't follow them. They're the blind leading the blind. They're going to be led into a pit. But now, Paul. I promised Galatians, we're going to do a survey of Galatians tonight. We're going to get in a little bit of Romans. But I'm going to take you through a survey on this subject in the New Testament so that you won't ever be confused about this ever again. Tonight, when you leave here, you will take, if you don't already know what I'm going to talk about, you're going to take it with you and have it with you for the rest of your life. This issue is so important. It affects you in your everyday living, right? So that's what we're going to do right now. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to do a survey of the book of Galatians. The reason why I picked Galatians is because it is purported that this is the first letter that Paul wrote, and he's dealing with this very subject of the law. The law, the issues of the law versus the issue of faith. Now, before we do that, I want to take you back to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23. Jesus referred to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites, wearing a mask. And he goes on to say, you know, you keep the law of Moses to the tiniest detail. You keep the law of Moses, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And I want you to notice in that list of justice, by the way, what is justice? Doing that which is right. Just simply doing what is right. If your parents are having financial trouble, rather than give to the church, help your parents out. Okay? Pharisees were justifying giving to the synagogue rather than to their parents, because after all, Jesus says you mess up the law. You don't understand, your priorities are messed up. Justice, mercy, having pity on others, having compassion on others. We read about I think it's John that writes, 1 John, that says if you see a brother in need and you have financial ability to help him and you don't give him help, what's that? That isn't showing compassion or pity if you have the money. Now, I'm not talking about running out and taking out a loan so that because you're using somebody else's money in that case. It's not your money. You're using somebody else's money. Talking about money that you have. Money that you have over and above what you need for your daily needs. See, if you don't take care of your own family, you're considered as an infidel, the Bible says. Help your own family first, of course. But if you have extra money, if you have mercy and you see somebody that needs a blanket, give them a blanket. And you have two, Jesus, if you have two, give them one of your blankets. It's that simple. It's doing what's right. Being just, mercy, and then look at that last one, faith. The weightier matters of the law deal with these kinds of things. Helping the poor, helping the aliens, the widows, the fatherless. This is where the Lord's heart is. James talks about religion that's worth something. that's going out to helping those. And of course, if you're in need, that's a different situation. But God will work it out for you eventually, where you can also give to others in need. If you're in need, just let the Lord minister to you. There'll come a time where you'll have excess, then you can give it to others. It's really a heart condition. It isn't enough. You see, oh, I better go out and borrow some money so that I can give it to somebody. That's legalism, folks. Stop it. It's wherever God has you. He'll have you in a good time. He'll have you in a season where you'll be really good shape. Well, then go ahead and help others. He'll have you in a season where you're in really bad shape. Well, then let him minister to you. Let others give to you, right? And receive it in a cheerful way, in a thankful way, and a gracious way. There can even be a legalistic kind of prideful attitude to say, no, I don't take anything from anybody. And then, okay, go ahead and starve. But here, you know, it's like that saying, you know, the guy, the rain's coming down. This happened in Texas. Not this story, but something like it, you know, in Houston. The water's rising, and the guy gets up on the barn and starts praying to God. Oh, God, please save me. Please help me. I need your help. And some guy comes on a boat and says, hey, I got a, you know, come on down, get in the boat, I'll take you. He said, oh, no, God's going to save me. I don't need your help. I'm asking God to save me. And then a helicopter comes over and says, hey, you know, can we, you know, help you out? And he says, no, I'm praying to God. He's going to, you know, and here God is sending him these things. And because of his, you know, his inability to see what God is doing, God doesn't want us. He wants us to do what's right. He wants us to be real with him. And understand and see when the Spirit is working in a way to help us. Pride is an ugly thing. Paul deals with this issue of legalism and the Pharisees and them thinking that somehow I'll be made righteous by keeping the law. In the book of Galatians, the issue is circumcision. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to go right to verse 6. Now, we're doing a survey here, so we're going to move rather quickly through the book of Galatians. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel, Paul writes, that you are turning away so soon from him, from God, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Okay, so Paul's writing about the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ. They're turning from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It's not a gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's equating the gospel of Christ with what? The grace of Christ. The gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ. That's his gospel, the grace. But even if, in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel besides grace, the gospel of Christ, which is grace, the gospel of grace, we preach to you any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know, the Greek for accursed there is anathema, or eternally damned. That's how serious this is. If there be taught to you, if they bring any other gospel to you, then the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ, if they bring to you any other gospel, let them be eternally damned. That's how serious this is. Now, Paul ties grace to faith. And he does that in the book of Galatians, but he also does it very succinctly in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift, not of yourselves, not of works, so that you will not be able to boast before God in the day of judgment. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You've been saved by grace. Grace is a gift. Some who would interpret it to say faith is a gift. That's not what that verse is saying. Contextually, the verse is saying that grace is the gift. It's an unmerited gift. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. Saved from separation from him. You see, our goal is to want to have communion with God. That's our goal. I want to have communion. I want a relationship with God. And it can happen only by grace. Grace how? Through what Jesus did. So he says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Through faith, it is a gift. Grace is a gift through faith. It is a gift. It's not of yourselves, not of works. What's the opposite of grace? Works. If it isn't grace, it's works. That's Romans 11, verse 6. So it can't be the same, can't be both. It's either grace or it's works. So it's by grace that I've been saved through faith. It is a gift. This is not of myself. There's nothing I can do to gain this by my righteous acts, by my good deeds, by keeping the law. I can't do it. It's not of myself. You see? And it's not of works. Why? Because Jesus is the one that did the work for us. Why does he go to all this trouble to say this? Because you see, when I stand in that day before Christ, I cannot boast about anything I did. I have to boast. I find myself boasting in what he did for me, that I might have relationship with him. And so I find myself in the same position as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's why you're blessed. Because when you recognize that you have been saved by grace through your faith, it's been given to you as a gift and it's not of yourself, that tells me that you recognize that you're poor in spirit. You see, you can't do it apart from a doctor. Who's the doctor? Dr. Jesus. He's the one. And as I'm standing before him, I'm mourning over my sins. And I'm humbling myself as I stand there and I say, it's not anything I did. I'm not boasting. I can't boast. You see, there are going to be those that boast. This is one of those verses that bothered me for such a long time. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. There's going to be those in that day, Jesus said, that will come to me and they will say, did not I prophesy in your name? And didn't I cast out demons in your name? Maybe you remember. Didn't I perform miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me. Oh my gosh. I want to have a relationship with you, Lord. Look at all the stuff I did. And what do? They're boasting. Are they not boasting? Check it out. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Are they not boasting? Didn't I do this in your name and do that in your name? And didn't I? You got to let me in. Look what I did, Lord. They're boasting. And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, you evildoers. You see, it isn't about keeping the law because you can't do it. And if you're going to try to justify yourself by saying about all these wonderful things you did, you're not going to make it. You see, this message is a lost message in our church culture today. I taught at the convalescent home for 10 years. I heard this. I heard it. Helen was there. I was perplexed how many times I would teach on this subject. Afterwards, somebody might die. You know, I did a number of funerals there because, well, it's a convalescent home, and they sort of, you know, they die there. And so I did some funerals there, and it never failed. I mean, people right from our own group, oh, well, I know she's in heaven because she was a good person. And I want to blow up at that point because I realize I've got to keep talking about this because they don't get it. You can't say you were a good person. Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I prophesy in your name? There are people, charismatics, I'm afraid to say, they're going to use that argument when they stand before Jesus. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Isn't that awful? Talk about darkness. That is the worst thing. Well, aren't I good enough? It's not about that. It's about what he did. And I want to make it about me. Look what I did. Man, that's not good. Paul writes, and I understand why, in this light. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon. I was just there telling you about the grace of Christ. I was just there. And now this word's coming back to me that you're allowing yourselves to be circumcised and thinking that by doing so, you're saved. Did you know that was a problem in the early church? In fact, that's what led to this whole thing. We read in Acts 15, verse 1. This is the first church council. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There it is. Circumcision, the issue of circumcision. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. We're doing a survey. Paul is going after this issue with passion because he understands that they're sending themselves to hell on this issue. And so this was a question that was raised at the first church council in Jerusalem. They call it the Jerusalem Council. They met to discuss this issue right here. Acts 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, believers, unless you are circumcised, according to what? The customs of Moses. Here it says the custom of Moses, just the law of Moses. You cannot be saved. You got to be, in other words, in order for you to have a relationship with God for eternity, you've got to be circumcised. By the way, what's equivalent today? Baptism. There are those within the Church of Christ that say, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. That is works, guys. That is not scriptural. Okay, well, let's take a look at this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to have a confrontation here between Paul and Peter, one of the leaders of the church. Peter was the top dog, right? Peter and James, they were like John. They were the pillars of the church, and Paul's confronting them. And Paul, in Galatians 2, verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him, Paul writes, I withstood Peter to his face. You gotta give Paul a lot of credit here, because Paul had just had come out of persecuting the Christians, and many within the leaders within the early church were afraid of Paul. They didn't want him around, because he was one of those responsible for the death of Stephen, right? And he was going after Christians, killing them, and they were afraid of him. And here now Paul is coming up and confronting them, only in a different perspective. He's telling them the truth of the scriptures that he claimed they didn't understand. I withstood him to his face, Peter, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. Notice, hypocrite. Didn't Jesus use that word? Hypocrite with him. They also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So there were two groups. There were the circumcision group, and then there was the uncircumcision group, those who weren't circumcised. The circumcision group were basically Jews who were also believers in Christ, and if they weren't circumcised, they were considered unsaved. And for that matter, if you were a Gentile and you became a Christian, they also said that a Gentile also must be circumcised for him to be saved as well. Okay, so this is the position they were holding. And Paul confronted Peter on this, because what Peter would do when the circumcision group, the leaders, they call them those from the circumcision group, when they weren't around, Peter would hang around with the uncircumcision group and act like he was one of them. And then as soon as the leaders of the circumcision group came down to the town, Peter thought, oh, I better not hang around them. I don't want to offend my friends over here. And so he distanced himself from the uncircumcision group, and he hung out with the circumcision group. Now, you know what I mean, right? Those that believe that you're saved only if you're circumcised. He hung out with those guys, and he sort of neglected the other guys who weren't circumcised. It'd be sort of like, you know, unless you're baptized, I can't hang around you. You know, I can't eat with you if you're not baptized. Where is that in the Bible, by the way? That I don't see that anywhere. But you see, what they're doing is they're being hypocrites. Peter was being a hypocrite. He was wearing a mask. He was one way with the uncircumcised, the guys who weren't circumcised, acting like they were saved. And then when the circumcised, I better put on the mask and, you know, show them that I'm not really with those guys over there. Paul is, he's livid. You can read it in the words. He's livid. He calls them hypocrites. He goes after Barnabas, who, remember now, Barnabas played a big role in Paul coming around, and Barnabas was there by his side, and eventually they go out and they do the first mission, right, together. But even Barnabas was having trouble with this because he couldn't reconcile the two. You know, what is it, the law, you know, and we got to keep the law, you know, we got to be circumcised. I want to show you where that is. In Genesis 17, I'm doing this on the slides. You can turn there if you like, but because we don't have a lot of time. But Genesis 17 tells us about where circumcision came from, and circumcision was given to Abraham. Okay, so God tells Abraham, this is my covenant, Genesis 17, verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner, in other words, a Gentile, who is not your descendants, they shall be circumcised. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. Verse 13, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And then he says in verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You can see the extreme penalty for not being circumcised. You would be cut off from Israel and no longer a part of Israel. Okay? That's the bottom line, and that's the focus of this. Now, the covenant was made with Abraham, okay, about 600 years before Moses. This covenant right here in Genesis 17, God entered into with Abraham 600 years before Moses. He said, look at anybody who comes out of you, Abraham, they must be circumcised. If a foreigner wants to be part of you, they also must be circumcised. In fact, I want to show you another passage. We learn in Exodus 12:48, Moses elaborates on this policy that was made with Abraham, this custom. Exodus 12:48, Moses writes, and when a stranger dwells, God tells Moses to write, and when a stranger, that's a Gentile, dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. In other words, he'll be like an Israelite. And for no uncircumcised person shall eat a Passover. So we see that this is the law, is under the law, umbrella of the law of Moses. Even though this was made with Abraham, this covenant was made with the descendants of Abraham. Listen very carefully. It was unique to Israel. Okay? It was, God had plans for this little nation known as Israel. This is a special covenant I'm entering into with you. And through this special covenant, I'm going to accomplish some things. I'm going to make you unique and distinct from everybody else out there through this sign. Okay, are you with me on that? If you don't do it, you shall be, now here's the extreme penalty. You shall be cut off from Israel. You'll have no part of Israel. During the Holocaust, you know how they identified a Jew? If they were circumcised, then the Nazis more than likely would hold them responsible for being a Jew. Because you see, they weren't circumcised. If you're a German and you're not circumcised, you're probably not a Jew. But if you're a German and you are circumcised, odds are you are a Jew. And that's how they would determine if they were going to put you to death. The SS, they would check the males. And if they were circumcised, they were German, they were most likely put to death. That's how they determine. So the idea, this identity with the Jewish people was unique to Israel, to the Jews. Okay? Now, got that established? We don't want to get hung up on that. Because you see, by the time of Paul, by the time of Jesus for that matter, this had become a requirement in order for you to have a relationship with God. In fact, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Males are circumcised. You can't be saved. And that was the first issue, as we saw in Acts chapter 15. That was the first issue they dealt with. And of course, they swept that away. If you read the rest of chapter 15, you discover that, in fact, they did not hold that over the head of the Gentiles to be circumcised. In fact, Paul goes even further than that in Galatians, and that's what we're looking at right now. Let's continue to look at Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to finish up now here. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, we're at Galatians 2 verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward, who? Peter and Barnabas and the leaders, they were not being straightforward about what? The truth of the what? The gospel. The gospel of what? The gospel of grace. The gospel of Christ. They weren't being straightforward. They weren't being truthful about the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, he confronted Peter in front of them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So, Paul exposed Peter's hypocrisy in front of everybody. You're wearing a mask, Peter. You know, you act like a Gentile when you're over here, but then you come over here and you put on a mask and then you act like somebody else. And he exposes him. Why are you being inconsistent, Peter? By the way, none of us can live consistently with even in our own rules, let alone try to follow the scriptures and keep the law. You can't do it. It's not possible. Peter was a hypocrite. Peter was being held to account as a hypocrite. You know, now you're hypocritical too from time to time. You know, these people, these self-righteous Pharisees that come after Christians because of this Duggar family, and they call them hypocrites because, after all, look at their the oldest son did something to his sisters and committed a sin with them, and now they're out telling everybody how, you know, you need to be righteous and all of this stuff. Can't you see how they don't understand? They don't understand. They think that in order for you to be a Christian, you got to keep the law and do it perfectly. That is not the truth. That is not what the Bible teaches. They misunderstand that these very people are legalists themselves. Well, no, they would never admit to keeping the law, right? No, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect, but these people over here, they claim to be perfect, and then look what they do. They're hypocrites, you see? Okay, well, no, they aren't hypocrites because they confessed it. The oldest son confessed it. He went to his sisters. He apologized to him. He asked for their forgiveness. Does that mean he can no longer be in a position to share the gospel? That's according to the world. No, they don't think he is. I'm sorry I got off on that rabbit trail, but you see the point. We're all hypocrites to one degree or another until we confess that sin, right? Peter did confess his sin, by the way. He knew he was wrong. If you go back to Acts 10 and 11, Peter knew that the Gentiles are to be part of this. He understood it, but he became hypocritical. For the sake of what? His image, perhaps? Doesn't tell us. Let's keep reading. Now, verse 15, Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature, that would be Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, Jews by birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, they're not Gentiles by birth. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified or made righteous. By the works of the law, no flesh, nobody will be made righteous or not justified. Nobody. There will be those that will attempt to justify the righteousness by the work of the law. For example, they will say, look at the rest of verse 16, they will say, did we not, 16, you see, what he's saying here is that they were trying to justify their righteousness before God through circumcision, the works of the law. That's the connection. And that is a work. If I circumcise myself, that is a work. And now I'm justified, I'm made righteous before God by what I did. But if, look at verse 17, While we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? In other words, if you are found to be a sinner while seeking to be justified by the work of Jesus on the cross, does that mean that Jesus promotes the ministry of sin? And that's ridiculous. And that's a misunderstanding. There's two groups. There's the legalists and the licentious. The licentious feel that because of Jesus' death on the cross, I can go ahead and sin. And who are you to judge me? That's where the millennials are today. They say, don't judge me. You can't judge me. That's a lie. That's from the pit. I can judge you in the light of Scripture because there is right and there is wrong. But the millennials don't understand that. So they go around thinking that it's okay to live a sinful life because, after all, I'm covered by the grace of Christ. So who are you to judge me? That's a lie. They'll go to hell just as fast as the others who want to justify their righteousness by what they do. Where's that, Bill, in the Bible? Well, go to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. It makes it very clear. It gives a list of sins there that if you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What about the homosexuals? Who are you to judge homosexuals? What's wrong with gay marriage? Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. It says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says it. I'm not making it up. I'm not making that up. Well, you shouldn't judge me because I'm living under the grace of God. And you see, it's by grace that I'm saved through faith. It's a gift of God. You're a liar. When you try to justify your salvation because of the grace of God by living that lifestyle, you're sending yourself to hell. And you see, the millennials don't understand this. And so they get on, they love President Obama in so many respects because he represents this kind of free-for-all, you can do whatever you please and you're still accepted by God. God loves you regardless of what you do. That's the bottom line. He loves you regardless of what you do. The question is, are you repentant when you commit sin? Okay. Well, how do I know I committed sin? Do you feel poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Are you sad over your sin? No, I'm never sad because I never sin. No, that's what the licentious do. They claim that there really is, don't judge me because, I don't really sin. Who are you to say that? And gay marriage is the big testing point. Gay marriage is going to be our biggest challenge. Because you see, the mindset today of the younger generation is that, well, what's wrong with gay marriage? They love each other. What's wrong? Jesus loved them. Jesus loves them. Doesn't he love us just the way we are? And this is the trap. Either extreme is wrong. Either the Pharisees trying to justify their relationship with God by being good and doing everything perfect versus those who just say, I can do anything I want. There's nothing wrong. Don't judge me. I'm going to heaven by the grace of God. They're both wrong. They'll both send you to hell. Let's get back into this. Verse 18 of Galatians 2. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Let me read the NLT to you for verse 18. It reads this way. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law that I already tore down. Verse 19. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. NLT reads this way, which I like. Verse 19. NLT. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. You can't meet the requirements. You can't do it. So what do? You live for God. And you let him do it through you. That's the key. You let him do it through you. As you let him do it through you, now you're allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work. What's the measurement? The measurement is always love. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're loving him, then you'll keep the law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you'll keep the law. So that's the basis by which I measure whether I'm doing a good job or not. Am I loving others? Am I forgiving others? If I forgive others, then that's a sign that I am actually allowing him to work through me, because he forgave those that put him on the cross, did he not? For they know not what they do. He forgave them anyway. He wants us to do the same. The fruit of the Spirit, for love is the first one. And as Chuck would say, out of love comes what? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These come out of what? Love. That's how Chuck puts it. The fruit of the Spirit. If I'm in the fruit of the Spirit and I see that in my life, I can know that I'm in the grace of God and I'm trusting Him and I'm allowing Him to work through me. And then He gets all the glory because it wasn't me doing it, after all, because I'm a sinner. And He did it through me, and so He gets all the glory. So when I'm not in the flesh, I'm in love, and I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life, then I can know that I'm in His will, and then I don't touch the glory because He did it through me anyway. Because that, after all, isn't me. The real me would have done it this way, and Jesus did it this way because I did what? I made myself poor in spirit. I mourned over my sin. I humbled myself, and I sought after, I hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and then I allowed Him to work through me. And then I know what it means to walk in the Spirit. So I'm not in either extreme. I'm not either in licentiousness, trying to marry somebody in the same sex, or I'm not in this pharisaical attitude saying, why aren't you like me? Looking down and condemning everybody around me because they're not like me. And that's one of the biggest problems we have in the church. Now, the licentious people, by the way, won't be in church. Why? Because they'll feel condemned if it's a Bible-believing church. They'll feel condemned. They won't want to be there. They'll want to go to the church that will agree with them, right? But we do have a lot of Pharisees in the church that run around trying to correct everybody to make them the way they feel they should be. We don't want to be either extreme, right? We want to be with the Lord. We want to have the Lord to work through us. Now, look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, I'm in this flesh that's sinful, and so I allow Him to live through me. And because He's living through me, what happens? I count myself dead to sin, but alive to Him as He works through me. And what does that look like? I count myself dead to this fleshly thing over here, and to this legalistic thing over here. By the way, they're both flesh. If I think I can justify myself by being perfect, look at me. I mean, I'm the epitome of what perfection should be. Or I'm over here living out my flesh, living, you know, a life of perversion and so on. You know, I'm in the grace of God, you know. God loves me just the way I am, so don't judge me. And the other guy over here on the other extreme, why aren't you more like me? Be like me. And they're pointing back at each other. Both of them are wrong. It's about Him. He's the one that wants to work through me, and as I yield myself to Him, then He can. Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is for the legalists. You see, it's by grace that I've been saved. And those who would try to say that I'm justified by circumcising myself, then they're nullifying the work of Christ. And they're wrong. The legalists are wrong. Now, Paul deals with this issue. What should I do? Let's go to chapter 3 of Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? The obvious answer is you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith, not by keeping the law. You don't receive the Spirit by keeping the law, but you receive by the hearing of faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You think that by, you know, circumcising yourself, that's going to make you perfect? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? You see, it always comes back to faith. It's only by faith that this happens. It's not by being good. He doesn't work through you because you're good. That's news. Well, I've been a good person this week. I think God will use me because I've been a good person this week. He uses broken vessels that humble themselves, see themselves poor in spirit. They mourn over their sins. They beat their chest when they look to heaven and wonder if God, you know, how can you accept me? Who am I? Those are the ones he uses. And if ever you get to that point, well, I had a good week, God's really going to use me now this weekend, forget about it. That's pride. He'll use you when you're broken. That's how he does it. So he says in verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, that's the real battle. The real battle is the faith of Abraham or the works of the law. What is it going to be? The faith of Abraham or the works of the law of Moses? Which one is going to make me righteous? Which vehicle is it that God's going to use? Works or faith? And so he answers that question. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how he does it. You are counted righteous. How? By faith, because you do what? You hang your confidence on what God says is true, and then you let him work through you, and you don't go to either extreme. Oh, look how great I am. Or, you know, I'm in the grace of God, I'll do anything I want. It's all by faith. You put your confidence in him throughout the day, and then he will do the work. Therefore, verse 7, know that only those who are of faith of the sons of Abraham. Let's read that again, verse 7, Galatians 3, 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. You see, God promised Abraham three big things. I will make your descendants into a great nation in this land, and then I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. And that was a promise. What Paul's focused in here is on that third promise to Abraham that we read about in Genesis 12:3. And foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. In other words, God had promised beforehand to Abraham that all the Gentiles will be justified by faith. That's the inference. He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Isn't that cool? God knew beforehand that you would be blessed by him, and it would be by faith. How so? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how he does it. Genesis 15:6. It's by what? God. Abraham believed God. God then says, you're now righteous. Faith. Abraham had faith. God says, you're now righteous. And God knew that would be the same thing that would happen to the Gentiles. They too would believe, and following Abraham's footsteps, and they would be made righteous. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Aren't you glad? Are you one of those who believe? Then you are with Abraham. Well, God's got to accept me because I'm a good person. You're going to hell. You got to stop this business of patting people on the back. Oh, yeah, he was a good person. Oh. Every funeral, I promise God, okay, watch out when you promise. No oaths, because of your flesh, right? You tend to fail. But every funeral I do, I will always mention the issue of salvation, and I will give that everybody there an opportunity to come to Christ every time. And I make a point of saying that it isn't by how good you are, but it's by faith in Christ. That's what it's based on. Not on how good, oh, he was a good person. And then he goes on in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's quoting right out of the law of Moses. If you don't keep them all, you're cursed. Period. But that no one, verse 11, is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Another word for just is righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the only way you're made righteous, is by faith. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So the law in Romans 7, we're told it's good and it's spiritual. And because I'm in faith, I will do them, but because I'm doing them doesn't save me. If I begin to think I'm saved by doing them, I'm in trouble. That's Paul's point in Galatians. That's his main point. If you think you're going to keep the law, then you might as well keep everything. Keep it, the whole thing. Yeah, including casting out demons. Because if you think casting out demons is going to get you into heaven, you're in for a big shock. Just count it all God's grace. If you cast out a demon, that's only by God's grace. He just happened to use you at that moment. It wasn't anything because, oh, look at how good I am. Forget about it. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, you see, he's still on that thing about all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Through who? Through Abraham, who is a man of faith. That's coming. That's down the road. It's coming. It's going to happen. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, all the families of the earth, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it all goes back to faith. Now, go to Galatians 3, verse 18. Galatians 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, if you gain salvation, a relationship with God through the law, it's no longer the promise. What promise? The promise God made Abraham. God promised Abraham those three things. It's got to be by faith. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There it is again. What is the purpose of the law? It's a tutor that leads you to Christ. We're almost done. In fact, here's the last verse. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. This is the bottom line with Paul. He concludes this whole section, this whole session dealing with the law, the circumcision, versus faith. Stand fast, verse 1, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify, verse 3, again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to keep one part of the law, you got to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, verse 4, you who attempted to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's what it's all about. It's all, you're righteous by faith. That's what we're waiting for. And then look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But then look at this last phrase. But faith working through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's all that matters. The only thing that counts, that's the NIV translation for that last verse, verse 6, the last, very last phrase there, faith working through love. That's all that counts, faith working through love. Are you there? That's all that matters, is faith working through love. The only thing that matters, the only thing that counts, is faith expressing itself through love. I believe on Jesus. I put my full confidence in Him, and I love. I allow God's love to work through me as I love Him and I love others. And then as I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I know that I'm in His will. Isn't that cool? That's Galatians. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, Lord, for helping us understand these things. We know that our eternal relationship is not based on how good we are here and now, but based upon hanging our full confidence in you, abiding in you, having a daily relationship with you, putting you first in everything that I do, making you number one and not the latest hit, not the latest groupie event, not the latest TV show, but rather it's you, Lord. It's about you, and we make it all about you. We know you're coming back soon. I look forward to your coming back soon, Lord, and I watch the news almost all the time looking for those key events. By the way, we're going to have a prophecy update in July, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm just sort of waiting, and as things draw near, I'm doing a lot of research to pull things together. But thank you, Lord, that you're coming back soon. We want to be ready. We are watching, and we are looking for your return, that we may be taken out of this world to be stand in front of you and be with you for eternity. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week, knowing that He's rooting for you. He's not against you. When you fall, He's just there to pick you right up. You confess your sins right back to Him. He's going to forgive you just like that. He won't remember Him anymore. He's forgotten about it. You'll just move on, and you keep going. You keep trucking. He's going to be with you there through the thick and thin. That's who our God is. Aren't you glad? In Jesus' name, amen.